There's many things that people want to be chosen for. If you're buying a home, you want to have the winning bid. Guys want to be the first draft choice in the NFL. You really want the guy or girl of your dream someday to choose you for marriage. And there's other things that, of course, you do not want to be chosen for. Jury duty probably being the top of many of our lists. Public speaking for many of you is a horrible fear. You'd rather do almost anything than to speak publicly. Even worse than speaking publicly is speaking publicly at a funeral, giving a eulogy. That's high on people's list of fears. And being chosen for the IRS for an audit or for root canals, the draft, etc. Those things are almost out of your mind kind of fears. These are not things we would normally or immediately want to be chosen for. And today, we're going to begin the story of Joseph, which is really the story of God forming the 12 tribes of Israel using Joseph as the instrument. God chose Joseph. And had Joseph known at the beginning what he was going to suffer and experience, he probably wouldn't have chosen and signed off on the whole endeavor. But as God's chosen tool, he's going to use Joseph to prepare the way for the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and for the Jewish nation as a whole to fulfill their role in Heilgeschichte, in other words, salvation history. Salvation history, Genesis 15, 13 through 16, actually sets the stage for what we start off in Joseph's story, because God prophesied all of this. Well before there was a Jacob or Joseph on the scene, God shows how things are going to roll out. I'll read to you Genesis 15 before we begin with Genesis 37. It says, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" So Genesis 15 sets the table for Genesis 37 and everything that occurs all the way to Genesis chapter 50. It sets it up. God has the whole thing planned out years and years before. Our next study in Genesis 38 and chapter 39 will reveal why God wanted to get his people out of Egypt, get his people into Egypt. They were becoming thoroughly corrupt in Canaan, and to preserve the nation from assimilation into a pagan religion, a pagan religious system, he put them in Egypt where they became slaves for 400 years. Unimaginable that God would do that. Yet this solidified them as a people under God, and it also prepared them for conquering Canaan when the time for God's judgment was ripe. But the point is clear. God is sovereignly orchestrating all these events according to his eternal plan. Let's begin the story of Joseph and the 12 tribes this morning in Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. And these are the chronicles of Jacob. Of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they would not speak peacefully to him. So Israel, or also known as Jacob, has an intense relationship with the son of his favored wife, Rachel, this Joseph. And unlike his son Joseph, Jacob, as a boy, had to deal with his father's rejection of him in favor of Esau, his older brother. Throughout most of his life, he suffered from the consequences of that rejection. He became a mother's boy. He seemed utterly incapable of achieving anything in a real man's world. He actually, when we look back at the life of Jacob, Jacob accomplishes nothing until 70 years of age, when he runs away from home finally to escape his brother who's threatening to kill him. And this lazy 70-year-old, he goes to that well, he sees Rachel for the first time, and all of a sudden there's like a flush of testosterone or something. He rips off that well cover, a brute show of strength to impress the girl. That's the first thing he accomplishes in his entire existence, in his entire life. It's really extraordinary. But Jacob, he goes on, he was taken advantage of by his uncle Laban, and he likely spent much of his life struggling with understanding how God could possibly be for him when so many things in his life were set against him. Joseph, by contrast, when you look at kind of compare their two destinies, Joseph was a golden boy. You all know him. You've seen him. Handsome guys, achieve anything in life that's ever thrown at him. Successful in sports, successful in speaking, gets the good grades, all those things. Joseph was his father's favorite son. His dad, Jacob, had not learned the bitter lessons of favoritism, and Joseph was the favorite of all, indeed of everyone except for those that he was competing against. As we'll see later, he was a very handsome man. He was, in fact, as we look at his entire career, he was an extremely brilliant and talented young man. Failure in any endeavor was something Joseph never had to deal with. He was the ultimate golden boy. Ultimate. This robe that he's been given was an outward sign of what everyone already knew. Joseph was the favored child, and this coat would have been just an abrasive thing to his brothers. Every time they saw it, it would be abrading them and keeping them in a sense of unrest. Giving the coat to Joseph was like buying some of his son's mopeds and the favored son a Porsche. He bought all the other kids, you know, a little, just something to get them by, and he buys like a Porsche for the one kid. It would have long sleeves, which meant he was intended for management. Workers' garments, they never had sleeves on them, so you could have the full range of motion, nothing get in your way or anything else. But this coat would have had long sleeves and everything else, and it would have shown that this son was intended not for the, you know, the day labor kind of stuff. This son is intended for management purposes. It's the equivalent of getting all the kids steel-toed boots and getting this son an Armani suit and a suitcase. That's really what's been done here. And Daddy could not have been more obvious. Joseph is being set up to rule his brothers. And he shows that time and time again. Jacob was setting up warring factions for his offspring. Let me make some suggestions to you as parents, because Jacob has an immense fatherhood failure here. In order to convey love to our children, we must look for the praiseworthy attributes of our kids and spotlight and celebrate those traits. It has to happen. In other words, talk about and be proud of who God made them to be and what they will do well. My two sons are night and day. One of them is kind of quiet and reserved, and the other one is extraordinarily social and kind of aggressive socially and everything else. They're very, very different boys. One's a tank. One of them is like a gymnast. He can twist himself into a pretzel, walk a tightrope, that kind of thing. Everything is different, but everything is special and unique in the eyes of God. They're special and unique to me, too, boys. They're extraordinary. We have to recognize where God has positioned our kids. And we're going to treat them different for different things, but we've got to recognize the blessings that God's put in their life, the position that he's put them in life. We must affirm a love that's unconditional and not based on whether or not our child produces. We do that way too often. We don't even recognize sometimes how we're doing it with our kids, rewarding one for producing, and the other one we just keep on chastising. We beat him down into the carpet. We must be alert to those sensitive areas in our children and careful not to attack them in those areas when we're angry with them. It seems like all of our good parenting flies out the door the moment a little anger enters into a situation. It's totally unbiblical. It's totally not what God the Father does with us, and we need to be very cautious. We must also strive to be consistent from one child to the next. We must present adverse consequences of misbehavior ahead of time and then follow through if tested. You know what? Your kids test you here. I've seen it happen. My kids test me here. They're like, Dad's in a conversation. I'm going to step over the boundary and I'm going to see if Dad comes through every time. We've said it time and time again. You know, we're here at Oikos. We're a family integrated church. We're not a child indulgent church, right? We're supposed to take care of business. And that sometimes means that my social networking, and as much as I love all of you people, has to take a second and back seat to what my kids need at any given moment. I need to be watching their hearts and attentive and attuned to them. And that's where we need to be and where Jacob should have been with his kids. Jacob is just like hands-off daddy here. I mean, all this stuff is blowing up, and you never see any mention of Jacob stepping in between the sons. Never see any of it. In a previous chapter, Simeon and Levi go through the city of Shechem, and they kill the entire city and take everything else that isn't dead as hostage or into their possession. And daddy does nothing except give them a kind of strong verbal warning. That's fatherhood failure. And a half. We think that we're so much better than parents like that. We need to be cautious and careful. Even in a family integrated setting, things begin getting away from us. Jacob dooms his family to suffer through the same struggles that he went through, even though he probably thought he was correcting the situations of his childhood by singling out the younger child for affection. We do it all the time. We parent by pendulum swings. So you look at Jacob's circumstances. Jacob was the youngest son, and daddy favored Esau, the older son, so Jacob has a soft spot in his heart for the youngest son. So he tries to correct it in his family. He says, okay, that didn't work, favoring the older son, so I'm going to make sure that this younger son doesn't get singled out and left behind and a straggler, and I'm going to over-exalt him. I'm going to parent by the pendulum swing. I'm going to go clear to the other end. We do this. You're doing it now. You can probably go through, and if you examine how you grew up as a child, you're probably doing things with your kids that are radically different than what your parents did. Some of that is manifested just from being in a family integrated church. Some of you are like rebelling against your childhood that was maybe entirely unstructured, and you were allowed to run rampant and everything else, and you're looking at this as kind of going to the other side. We got to be careful, folks. We got to be careful that we don't create new and amazing errors that our parents never would have imagined by swinging against them, or most even rebelling against them. Our goal is not to be pendulum swingers, it's to be biblical. At the end of the day, it's to follow Jesus and God's desire for our families in every way. And so we need to make sure we don't fall into the trap of Jacob and what he did with Esau, what he did also with his son Joseph. Joseph here is about 17 years of age, and he's about to slap the hungry, green-eyed ogre of envy about two or three times in the next couple of verses. This kid is very naive, as you'll see. So, verse 5, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. We'll go on to verse 9. This is the second slap. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Joseph didn't have a lot of sense here. He is so astounded at the significance, and this was a God-given dream. He was so astounded at the significance that God had placed on his life that he tells everybody about it. Just tells everybody, doesn't think about the consequences. You know when you get bitten by the bug of envy and jealousy. You know when it happens, right? When someone talks about their accomplishments in an area where you want to excel, when someone tells you about an inheritance that they received and you think, how unfair is that? They have rich uncles, they're going to live a life of ease, you know, that kind of thing. When others show that their new car, boat, computer, or whatever it is that you've been wishing that you had, when they show it off to you, when you hear that another person in your job has received something from your employer that you didn't get, when someone gets an award that you felt you deserved, when you hear others talk about the vacation that you can't afford, when you hear other pastors brag about their attendance and programming, that's something Tom and I'll have to work through, I guess, when others are asked to speak instead of you, and when other people's children excel. No, we don't in the church do nearly enough to ensure that envy and jealousy does not spring up in our own hearts, much less in the good things in our life cause other people to envy and become jealous as well. We don't do nearly enough. It is sometimes best not to crow about your accomplishments. Sometimes you just keep it quiet. You get a bonus, you get a raise. You don't need to tell everybody. And you do that to guard people. I know that it's a sin reaction on their part, and they should be rejoicing with you, but at the same time, you should have enough discernment to see what's going on in their lives and what's in their heart, and to try to guard their heart as a Christian brother or sister. In the same way, when you hear something good happens in someone's life, do you rejoice or do you not up inside? There's an ancient story from the 4th century, and it's a story about these little imps or demons that were tempting a godly hermit. And they were going to this godly hermit, and they were trying everything that they could to induce him to sin. It just wasn't working. So the little imps or demons go back to their great lord and master, Satan. And they say, it just is not working. They spell out their plight, all the problems that they're having with this godly hermit and leading him into temptation and sin. And they said, what are we supposed to do? And Satan says, well, you know what? You've been way too hard on this monk, or this elderly hermit out in the middle of the wilderness. He said, your tact should be, give him good news. Tell him that his brother has just been promoted as Archbishop of Antioch. This is a 4th century story. So the imps, they scratch their heads over this. They don't quite understand it, but they do their obligation, their duty. They go back to the monk, and the instant that they tell him the story, this hermit, this godly hermit, all these years in the desert, living a life of piety and everything else, the instant they tell him the story, he falls into horrible, wicked jealousy. When you hear something good that happens in somebody's life, do you rejoice with them? Do you have something in you that wells up and says, "Ah, God's good. God's good. God gave that man $20,000. That God is good." Or instead, do you meditate on, "That guy's a loafer. How does he deserve $20,000? How does he get that out of the blue? And I look at me, I'm working so hard and everything else. I'm not making ends meet. And this guy?" Isn't that where we usually go? We go to the other end. And we don't even examine it. We don't even look at it. We don't even hold it up to the mirror and say, of God's word, and say, "Is this ugly? Is this thing that's going through my mind, is it God honoring? Is it honoring my brother or my sister in Christ?" We just walk all over it. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7 says this: "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." We all had the green envy bug living in our hearts. It is hard. It is hard to fight it. And I find it hard at times to rejoice when brothers or sisters are doing well. It's like, why am I not doing well? And I get that little feel of rejection and everything else going on inside of me. That's demonic. It's of the flesh. You need to kill it. And you need to come to a point where you can embrace other people's success and fortunes with joy in Christ. It works both ways. We need to make sure we meditate on both ways. We need to rejoice when people are rejoicing. And when we have a good thing sometimes that happens in our lives, sometimes the best thing to do is to keep it quiet. Praise God, give Him glory, praise, and honor. But to do it privately, because you know what it's going to do to somebody's feelings. You know what it's going to do sometimes. We need to guard each other's hearts. Jealousy is going to overwhelm the brothers here in our passage. Their opportunity will come when Israel, also known as Jacob, sends Joseph out to perform a managerial checkup on his brothers. He's going to send him out. Israel likely would have been concerned about these grown boys because they were near Shechem. In our immediately previous passage, I'd already mentioned Simeon and Levi. Because their sister Dinah was defiled by a guy that lived in Shechem, they took the sword. And they went into that city and they hewed down every single man that was alive in that city. A rampant act of bloodlust. And because of that, Jacob and all the 12, the soon-to-be 12 tribes of Israel and Joseph and everything else, they had to leave. And they were in great fear that the people around them would rise up and try to kill them. So Shechem is kind of a hotbed of hostility. It may have had good places to pasture flocks, but at the same time, it was a very dangerous place. And so out of his great concern for his sons, Jacob is going to choose Joseph to go check up on their welfare. Probably wants to make sure they're not getting into any trouble on their own, but he's also worried about their safety. Let's look at verse 12. "Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' And he said to him, 'Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word.' So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, 'What are you seeking?' And he said, 'I'm seeking my brothers.' He said, 'Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock.' And the man said, 'They have gone away, for I heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan."' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And so they saw him from afar, and before he came to near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And Daddy never intended that that beautiful coat would be able to be identified from like 2 miles out, and that it would incite violence. But obviously, they knew who it was. He's just a little speck on the horizon. They say, "That there's a lot of color in that. That's Joseph. I hate him." They saw him from so far out. In the verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." And when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue them out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to the brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit, and it was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat. Verse 25. So these brothers are dangerous guys. These are murderous thugs. They're bloodthirsty thugs. As I had already mentioned, they killed an entire town. Reuben could have forestalled all of this. Reuben could have stopped it on a dime. He does nothing. He might be afraid of these brothers as well. He's trying to work the best scenario out of a very bad situation. And the first thing that these brothers do, what do? They grab that coat, that hated and wretched emblem of their father's affection, inordinate affection for Joseph. They rip it off of him. The robe has to go. And their hardness of heart illustrates just how much they were being influenced by the culture of the Canaanites. Absence of daddy, the culture of the Canaanites, everything's going downhill. We'll see, as I mentioned earlier, we'll see in the next couple of chapters just how invasive that influence of the Canaanites were. They're a horribly wicked people. Even to this day, we've actually dug up some Canaanite settlements and stuff, and the children bones, they were throwing them into wells, and the children's bones show signs of diseases no little child should ever have. Just a horrible civilization, the Canaanites. Just to show how callous these 12 tribes, these rough men were, the author writes that they threw him into the pit and then they sat down to eat. That's the ultimate sign of callousness. There's no rumbling of conscience. There's no second thoughts. There's no lack of appetite. They just sit around and they start exchanging the mutton and cheese sandwiches as they're going on here. Let's continue in verse 25. When they sat down to eat and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill him, if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up and lifted him out of a pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. So they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites were their great-granddaddy's brother. Like Jesus, Joseph was betrayed for shekels of silver. And there's a guy named Donald Gray Barnhouse talking about these guys and how just callous they were to their brother's condition. And he says, "A physicist can compute the exact time required for his cries to go 25 yards to the eardrums of his brothers. But it took 22 years for that cry to go from the eardrums to their hearts." From this moment on, from the moment they take him out of that well, sell him to the Ishmaelites, the Midianite traders, from that time on, it's going to be 22 years before they set eyes on him again. And in that 22 years, God has to work on their heart, and those sounds of those screams have to travel from the head down to the heart and actually make a difference. And these are the men from whom God would convey the Holy Scriptures and from whom the lineage of the Messiah would come. They're bloodthirsty thugs. End of the day, that's all they are. And that's God's incredible grace. Let's wind down now with our final verses, starting at verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. As we kind of set the stage for the next several chapters here in Genesis, every week I tell you that everybody in the Old Testament really stinks. This guy, utter failure. This guy, utter failure. These people don't measure up. And I tell you, everybody's horrible except for Jesus. And there's not a lot of good, great people in the world. There's not a lot of godly people in the world. And there's not a lot of people who, from their teens to their grave, walk closely with Christ and are used by him in a significant way. And out of the Old Testament, there's really probably only two men that can serve as godly role models. One of them's Daniel, and the other ones we're going to study right here, Joseph. Joseph was one of those very, very few men. And as we look at his life, I hope he's an encouragement to you. There is a hope that you can be filled with the Spirit and be empowered by God and go from cradle to grave. And having served him and never having any real significant regrets or anything else about how you served him. That example exists out here. Most of us don't experience that. Most of us really identify with Jacob and Abraham and even Ishmael and Esau and those kinds. But we have a guy here who's not going to get into sin and out of sin over and over again. He's going to remain pretty much pure. Churches would call men that walk from cradle to grave with God boring. We should call them exciting. Let me tell you what I mean by this. We do this in the church. We bring people up to the front with a good testimony, what we consider a good testimony, and it usually runs the form of this. I was a drug addict, I murdered the president, and I ate my mother. That kind of thing. And then I met Jesus, and everything changed. And we put these people on the lecture circuits, and we tout them, look at this person. Look at this person's life. They're so exemplary. They're exactly what we want the church to be. Churches would call these men exciting. I think that these guys shouldn't be exciting. They're just a measure of God's wonderful grace. Our exciting thing should be men that walk with Christ. From the moment that they come and they raise up as young men or young ladies and walk all of their days with Christ, that should be an exciting testimony that God can keep them in His palm of His hand, that He can minister to them, nurture them, and that He can use them in a significant way. You know, if we consider that boring, may you all live a boring life. May I intone that as the blessing of our church? May you live a boring Christian existence. May you just be connected with God every single one of your days. May you go to the Bible and find in it the life-giving word and be excited about it day by day. May you go in prayer and see that God shapes and changes things because of your prayers. May you never have a moment where you have a significant regret in your Christian walk. And may you enter into heaven someday having never had the peaks and valleys of walking in sin. May that be your case. May you be boring. May you be boring. That's my blessing and invocation upon you today. You know, the people aren't going to want to put you on CNN. They're not going to want to put you on Glenn Beck to tell about your life or any of these other shows. But praise be to God, you are faithful. And it doesn't matter that you're not on the media and you're not popular and you're not famous. The fact is, you live for Jesus. And the recognition and the admonition that you're going to get from Him far outweighs what you'll ever receive in this world. I hope you don't go through an exciting Christian life. And that's Joseph. He just loves God his whole life and he waits. He doesn't worry about what God's doing. He worries about what he's doing in a singular moment. He serves God. He prays. He loves God. He waits for the God of providence to work it out. And 20 years, this man will wait. 20 years from this point that we're hitting in Genesis 37, he's going to wait. And every day, he's just loving God, just waiting for that invisible providential hand of God to work everything out. And he doesn't probably even realize that God's already working it out. Because God, in this moment, in Genesis 37, has moved him out of the place of his fathers and put him in Egypt where he can really do something with him. Put him in Egypt, a land he'd never want to go to, that will become the anathema of all the future generations. But it's in Egypt where God takes 400 years to build himself a people that will serve him, even among the idolatrous Canaanites. Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing. Joseph's life is given as a contrast to the other sons. It's a huge contrast. The other boys were so far away from their dad in their hearts that they were willing to wound him. Jacob had lost them entirely. He had lost them. There's no connection there anymore. And Jacob is somewhat responsible for the whole mess. Yes, I understand children choose their own paths at some point, but God has called us to be good parents, and He has given us clear instructions on how we're supposed to be parents. You won't be able to hide behind fatalism that what will happen will happen, and you won't be able to pretend that it's somehow God's fault that they did not sovereignly ordain your children to love Him or to follow the Bible. When you someday stand before Jesus Christ, you are responsible for what you did or did not do as a parent. And do you obey God's clear instruction in Scripture? We talk about it all the time. The family integrated church, throw that aside. I could care less about the family integrated church to an extent. I want to be a Christ exalting church. I want to be a church that follows every instruction that God has given me as a parent, and I want to enjoin and exhort you too to also follow every instruction that God has given you as a parent. We need to take it seriously. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that kind of fatalism come out of people saying, it doesn't really matter. I've heard it from mostly Calvinists, but they said, it doesn't matter what I do with my kids. God's going to work it out one way or the other, and I won't be able to fight it. That's no excuse for what you're doing in your homes. That's fatalism. That's a heresy within the Scripture. You have to do what God has enjoined you to do. And at the end of the day, you're responsible for what you do in your families. How you lead them, how you guide them. Parents, we must be checking to see where our children's hearts are. Are they close to us? Jacob should have been doing this spot check all the time with all of his kids. He had a huge ton of kids. You know, some of us can only barely imagine having this many children, much less multiple wives. That just gets really complicated. But he should have been checking their hearts. What appetites do we allow to be fed into our children's lives? Whatever little sin you look over now will become a monster in the future. And that's what it became in his children's lives. He went through that experience. Favoritism killed his family. It killed it. He never, when Jacob departed to go find his wife Rachel and Leah, he never saw Mama again. It destroyed his family. Mama had this hope he'd be able to be brought back quickly, but the favoritism destroyed all the family connections. He comes back, he fears for his own life from his own brother Esau. They have to meet out in the middle of a big field, and he sees the big red-headed guy. That's what Esau means. He sees the big red-headed guy running towards him, and God has touched Jacob's hip, put it out of socket so he can't run. He's at the front of his family. He doesn't know if Esau's going to hug him or if Esau's going to slip a knife between his ribs. That's what favoritism did to a family. That's what letting little sins go did to a family. That moment of terror is an emblem of it. What are you doing to make sure that the little things in your family that you take for granted don't become something much more ugly in the future? Do your kids have a small problem handling video games? When they get older, it'll be a raging time and money-consuming obsession and monster. Most Americans view sports as something harmless and banal, and for the most part, they are. They really are. But at the same time, are sports stealing your children's hearts towards a coach and controlling your family time? Do you find that they dictate when you meet for prayer and for scripture reading? What type of gift do you give your children? Like Israel, are you giving gifts that arouse your other children to envy? Jacob gave a coat that aroused all of his kids to envy for the one kid. He wasn't guarding their hearts. He wasn't thinking, what is this gift going to do to everybody else in the family? Too often we just say, here's a Wii console, and we don't contemplate what the Wii console is going to do in our family. The kind of fighting that sometimes it happens. Whenever you give a gift, you have to kind of go in and be a parent around that gift. My in-laws, they have a Wii console. The kids play Wii over at Grandma and Grandpa's. If I'm not there when they're playing that, they don't share. They begin to fight and everything else. I have to be there as a parent. So I can't just give the gift and cast it out in the waters and let them do with it as they will. I have to fill the void and be a parent with that gift and instruct them how to use it. If I give Ephraim and Xavier an airsoft gun, which they really, really want, they're going to blast each other's eyes out. And we think about that with things that are dangerous physically, but think about the danger of every gift that we give and what it can do spiritually and emotionally and the lessons that they might learn from it if we're not guiding it as parents, if we're not constantly inserting ourselves into our children's lives. Jacob gave a gift to Joseph that shattered the family. He didn't contemplate the green ogre of envy that would occur over it. He wasn't looking out for them. As we go on here, we have to deal with our children's hearts first and foremost. That extends to what they're reading. You need to go even through your little kids' books. Everybody thinks that, you know, Curious George, Innocuous, no real problem. We have all these books that we pile on our children because we are a reading culture. We want them to read, right? But we don't contemplate the messages that are in those books. Even those little children's books can objectify materialism, greed, and selfishness. Most of the movies that we consider safe, they're produced by Disney. And their whole mantra is little self-obsessed kids that get everything they want, win the girl, which we most of us probably don't even believe in dating in the traditional form. And all these other themes that are repeated over and over again, we don't look at the consequences. Those same themes occur in everything from Dora Explorer and everything else. And yet we use those videos to basically, we pop it in and we walk away and let the children watch it. That's bad. That's bad parenting. That's bad parenting on any level. And we need to be much more involved with everything they imbibe, not just at this age, but as the kids get older. What are they reading? It's not always a great thing that your kids are reading theology anymore. There's things that your kids can get a hold of, like Doug Padgett or Brian McLaren or Rob Bell and those kind of things. These men are worthy of discipline within the body of Christ. They have not just messed with hell, they've also messed with substitutionary atonement. They've messed with what it means to be saved. And just letting people rampantly read those things, we need to deal with it, with our children's hearts, to make sure they're not being taken away. They're heretics in any generation except ours, basically. We need to watch these things, even as they get older. We need to see who their role models are. We need to see what they're reading. Even the things that we consider good, we need to address. We had an incident, which I think I can share, with one of our past elders. They were letting their son read a lot of books. And it was getting into this, they were Christian novels, Christian science fiction novels in this case. But as you got into them, they were getting stranger and stranger. And the boy loved them so much, he began sharing them with me. So I was starting to read through them. And I had to approach Dad at one point and said, there's some crazy stuff going on in these books. There's some really ungodly things. There's some pictures of salvation that don't match up at all with what salvation truly is. There's universalism. There's themes of paganism. There's occultism. I said, I don't know if he should be reading this. And Dad went back, read through the books, and he corrected it. And he had to do it in a major way. And it actually, when he corrected it, it led to a discovering a whole lot of other things in that young man's life that were just not going right. And he was able to re-knit himself back to his son in a very marvelous way. We've got to be so cautious with what our kids are receiving on any level. Even the good things sometimes can be very bad things. Jacob lost his son's hearts. It happens so subtly. You get involved with everything else that you're doing and you just miss everything that's happening. They wandered far from him and they traveled so far, they desired to wound him. And when we don't treasure the gifts that God is giving us, our kids, God often chooses to discipline us through them. That's what's going to happen to Jacob. Over all these sinful activities, the will of God was still overshadowing these sinful human affairs. Jacob will be lost in the massive population of Egypt for 20 years. And in that time, God uses the evil of men's hearts to do something good for them, despite themselves. If Joseph's brothers never sell him to the Midianites, then Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he is never sold to Potiphar. If he is never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of adultery. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of adultery, then he is never put in prison. If he is never put in prison, he never meets the baker and the butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And if he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he never is made prime minister. If he's never made prime minister, he never wisely administers for the severe famine coming upon the region. And if he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Canaan perishes. If his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine, the Messiah can't come forth from a dead family. If the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, you're still in your sins and you're damned to hell. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the suffering of Joseph. Thank you for what Joseph went through. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you for the hardship that you visited upon our forefather Joseph. We thank you for that. This would have been mind-boggling. The experiences that Joseph goes through in the next several chapters and at this moment experiencing the rejection of his brothers, Lord, I confess it would have crushed me. It would have turned me bitter and angry. And yet somehow you keep Joseph's heart. You keep it steadfast and firm. And he turns into a pillar and a beacon of the Old Testament about the power of what God can do in a man's life. God, I pray over us today. I pray over us today that we would live boring Christian existences. Some of us have already had a little too much excitement in our lives, Lord, dealing with sin, dealing with those things that easily tempt us. Father, I pray that you would make us rock solid, like Joseph. That you would enter our lives in such an incredible way that even hardships like being utterly rejected by family would only turn us more deeply into you. Father, I pray over us that we would give you praise, glory, and honor. Looking at our life not merely through the lens of a few immediate circumstances, the pit or valley of despair, but instead of looking at the whole schema, seeing that we are brought into the world, chosen by you from the foundations of that world, and that someday we'll be in glory with you for all of eternity. Help us in light of that to count all of this temporal grief and suffering as something little. Something just a kind of a prick, just something temporary. Help us to have our eyes fixed upon your glory, the whole story, Lord. Father, I pray over us as a people that we would be very conscious about the successes in our life, the good things that happen to us, that we wouldn't brag about it, that we would be very conscious about not leading our brothers and sisters into sin, that we would just give you praise and glory for our successes first and foremost, and Father, that we would leave it in your hands. that we would give you private praise and worship at times. Sometimes it's good to share what you've done in our life with others, but other times we need to exercise discernment, Lord. Dear Father, I pray on the flip side that as we hear good things happening in the lives of our brothers and sisters, that we would be balanced, that we would be coming to you with great joy, that we would be able to rejoice with them as they go through their accomplishments, as you invariably bring out good things and bless your people. Father, I pray that our hearts would just swell with gratitude towards you, and that we wouldn't focus on ourselves, that our universe would be larger, that we wouldn't be focused upon our own condition, our own estate, but even when we're suffering and our Christian brother or sister is going through a good time, that we would be able just to meet them and give them, just all of our love for you and tell them how great you are in working in their lives. Father, today I pray over our families that we wouldn't follow in the mistakes of Jacob, that first and foremost that we would keep favoritism far from us. But then there's all these other things where we need to watch our children's hearts. There's no mention that Jacob ever stepped in to address these things, Lord. Father, I pray that we would be more successful with the offspring that you've given us, that we would obey your biblical admonitions, that we wouldn't get rooted in fatalism, that we wouldn't get rooted in this what comes happens or whatever comes over the around the bend, Lord, is just the way it is, but that we would understand we have a holy obligation from you to raise our families. Help us to take that seriously, Lord. Father, today I pray over your people that you would raise them up to do mighty things in your name, that we would be part of Heidelgeschichte, we'd be part of salvation history, and Lord, that you would be glorified because of your presence among us. Do things through us, Lord. We are hungry while we yet have breath in our bodies, Lord, to serve you, while we yet have good things in life, that we would just use all the abundance you've given us back for your praise and glory. I praise you at the end here, Lord. There's something I forgot during prayer requests that just came to mind. I praise you that you gave Christy an opportunity to witness in her family as well. Thank you, Lord, for just working your will out through them. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the same mind of Christ in ourselves to witness in season and out of season. Praise you, Father. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's join together for